Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We shall begin to read at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I shall not commence by giving the customary recap of last week's considerations, because tonight, after having spent some 8 weeks on our present topic, I would like to bring all of it together in something of a summary and a conclusion, because if you remember, we began to examine these well-known and much quoted, but much maligned and misinterpreted and wrested expressions in the Holy Scripture found there in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And there are plenty of persons who go by the name of Christian and yet are not worthy of it, who think that this simple statement tells them everything they need to know about God and about the Christian life, and permits them to connive at all sorts of evil and wickedness in themselves and other individuals, and is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life and creed. But of course, it is nothing of the kind, and this is a gross misunderstanding of the statement. And so we have sought to come to a better understanding of what the Scripture means when it tells us that God is love. Indeed, we have rephrased it into something of a question and asked, is God love? And is this true concerning him? Well, my friends, on the authority of Scripture, we may say fundamentally that yes, this is true. It is true that God is love, but we have to be so careful as to what we mean by this statement and how we understand it, because we like to think that we know what love is because we experience it to some extent. We feel it for other people, for things, for places. We consider it to be a part of our human nature. We think we understand what love is, and then if we want to know what God is like, we need simply to extrapolate from our starting point to try and derive from our understanding and experience of love, just increase it perhaps and multiply it by the vastness and the eternity of God, and we think then we will know what God is like. But we began by saying that this is a very flawed way of reasoning. It would be like an individual who has only experienced a small muddy puddle attempting to understand what the sea is like from this little polluted puddle of water. Now, of course, there are certain points of similarity. There are certain connections between the sea and a small polluted puddle. But, of course, the differences are almost greater than the similarities. And if that individual simply tried to imagine a much greater puddle than he was familiar with, he would arrive at entirely the wrong conclusion. And so with ourselves in the understanding of God and his love, if we begin with that emotion, this emotion so mired and marred by sin and polluted by carnality and fleshliness as it is within ourselves, and imagine that we can trace our way back to God from this starting point, or interpret the love of God by reference to that which we call love, then we will end up in an entirely wrong place and form entirely wrong conclusions. Because, as we learn from the Scripture, God is love. That is to say, he is the source of it. We need to begin with him, and we need to understand that he is the original, that he is the exemplar, that he is the prime example of this attribute, of this virtue. And so we start with him. He is not simply one in a category of those that love. He is the embodiment, and he is the original of it. This is something of the sense of the grammar of this text. God is love, in the same way that God is light and God is spirit. His love does not need to be stimulated by something. It does not need to have some external object to focus upon. It can exist in and of itself, even as God caused light to exist, even before there was a sun or a moon or any stars or even an earth for it to shine upon. God caused there to be light, because God is light. And likewise, we read God is love. But of course, to imagine that this is the sum total of God and this is all we need to know concerning him is another erroneous way of thinking, because we read of the numerous attributes of God, the qualities or characteristics of God in the Scripture, all of which must be kept in balance and all of which harmonize together. And so it is with the love of God. It is one amongst his many attributes. They are not in competition with each other, they are not at variance with each other, but they combine in God himself, in the divine being. And so we thought about how his love also combines with other factors as his wrath and as his holiness and his sovereignty and his eternity and his faithfulness and so on. And love influences each of these other attributes. Each of these other attributes influence the love of God and combine with it to blessed effect and consequence. And then we looked at this statement, God is love, in the context where it occurs there in John's first epistle. And I would encourage you to read the whole of that short epistle, because it really all hangs together as one seamless part of the Word of God, one flow of thought and doctrine. But in chapters 3 and 4 and just a little into chapter 5, this theme of the love of God is enlarged upon. And in chapter 3, John would have us reflect upon it and the nature of God's love and its manifestation to us and its expression towards us. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And here is a prime example of the love of God. It is that which begins in himself, which is focused unconditionally and sovereignly. It is bestowed upon those whom he is pleased to give it unto. Even the most insensible and undeserving and unworthy characters as we are by nature. And his love towards us is coupled with his omnipotence, because it has this effect upon us. It has this transformative power to turn us from the children of wrath into the sons of God, and to effect that transformation even now. And it doesn't matter that it doesn't always appear like it and doesn't have obvious evidences that the flesh can latch onto or that the world can see. Now are we the sons of God, even though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we considered too that this love of God inspires us to holiness and is productive of holiness within us. Every man that hath this hope in himself, this love of God and all its effects, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so we continued through these this part of John's first epistle, being reminded, of course, of that those spirits, those attitudes which are prevalent in the present day. And there are plenty of those who profess the name of Christian or claim the name of Christian and who say what loving people they are and how they love everything and everybody without making any exceptions and without caring about sin or scripture or standards or anything like that, and claim how godly this makes them and how wonderful it all is. But the scriptures warn us, believe not every spirit. Now, don't be taken in by these attitudes, these mindsets, these modern errors and heresies, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Put these attitudes, put these expressions to the test, to know the reality and the truth of them. And there we are told something of the true spirit of love as it is to be found amongst the Lord's people. It is that which is confined, so to speak, amongst the Lord's people, at which the world is at variance and at which the masses are at odds. The world loveth its own and heareth its own and hateth the church and the people of God. But you see, amongst the Lord's people, there is to be this affection, there is to be this concord, there is to be this oneness of heart and mind between ourselves as the Lord's people, which is such a vital part of our Christian life and testimony, and confirms to us that we are truly one of God's people ourselves when we experience it and have it within our own hearts for the Lord's people. There is to be this emulation of the love of God within our hearts. And one said that certain of those characters or qualities of God's love will need to characterize our love. That is to say, it is going to need to be unconditional. It is not going to look for any sort of return as we seek to focus it upon other of the Lord's people. We might need to do that regardless of whether we feel it naturally or think them deserving of it. Nevertheless, this is what God instructs us here in the Scriptures and reminds us of these examples of his own as we come through 1 John chapter 4. He also reminds us that the union that we have with God is founded upon God's love. This is the reason why the plan of salvation was ever devised, and this is the great cause why the plan of salvation was ever put into effect, because of that love which God had for a remnant of fallen humanity, which he sovereignly set upon his elect from a past eternity, before we had any being, before we existed. His love for us existed and is the foundation of our salvation. And when we come to realize this, and indeed the more we come to realize this, the better footing it will put us on in our Christian life and in our understanding of God's dealings with us. The fear of the Lord has a very important part to play in our Christian life, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it is not the sum total of our dealings with God, because we are to realize the love of God, and we are to keep ourselves in the conscious realization of his love. Keep yourselves in the love of God is the scripture instruction. This is what it means. Ever have this in mind and ever hold this in view. And as we do so, we will not have great doubts and fears and uncertainties concerning God's dealings with us. We will not have terrible anxiety and trepidation about the coming time when we must encounter him, or indeed encounter his judgments of the last day, because as we realize that he is motivated by love towards us, then this will cast out any such doubts and fears and unbelief. We might then also ask, well, how are we to express our love towards God? It is a very difficult thing to do when we cannot see God, and we cannot rationalize him with our senses, and when there is this veil, so to speak, between us, between earth and heaven, between time and eternity, between that which is flesh and that which is spirit, how are we to express our love towards God? How are we to in any way benefit or increase or enlarge or bestow upon God anything which he did not have already, or which he has not himself first given? We simply cannot do it because of our positions relative to God. And thus God instructs us how we are to love him, how we are to express our love towards him. And it is found throughout the scriptures from the beginning to the end. The Lord Jesus Christ himself reiterated so many times, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. This is what he said to his own disciples before he left them. They had had the opportunity briefly for those 3 years he was amongst them to see and hear and touch and handle the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could have what one might call an ordinary human relationship with him, and they could express love towards him during his earthly life, but soon he would be taken from amongst them. Well, what then were they to do to continue their expressions of affection towards him? If ye love me, keep my commandments, he says. And this commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. We can see God's people. We can see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, though the head be gone to glory. And we can express this Christian love towards the people of God. And we can keep the Lord's commandments. And indeed, this is how the Ten Commandments are summarized for us. Those Godward commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind, all thy soul and all thy strength. This is the great summary of the first four commandments. This is how we may manifest our love towards God. No other gods before him, no graven images, not taking of his name in vain, remembering his day to keep it holy. And in this we are loving God and expressing it towards him. And the second table of the law is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We can do our fellow Christians no greater service than to be obedient to God's commandments and to, for their sakes, conform ourselves to the word of God. And we know those further six commandments that have to deal particularly with our manward relationship, so to speak. And it is as we keep these and honour these that we will benefit the Lord's people. Love is the keeping of the law, says the apostle. And so many misinterpret that. They think, well, if we're just feeling a little bit of a warm inward feeling, some sort of emotional experience, then we've done all that we need to do. They've got it back to front. If we would love the Lord, if we would love his people in the best way we can, then here is how to do it. Live as God commanded. Be conformed to the image of his Son in holiness, in righteousness, in conformity to the scriptures. And this is the greatest expression of love which we can manifest towards God. It is the greatest and most loving service we can render to our fellow Christians upon earth, to be as like to the Lord and as conformed to his word as it is possible for us to be. And this then is something of what we have seen relative to our text, that God is love. We began by saying that we cannot start with corrupted and sinful ideas about what love is, and from that place try and understand the love of God, and to try and derive the love of God from a flawed and sinful commencement. But you know, my friends, this evening we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which again speaks on this subject of love, albeit in our translation here it does it by the word charity, although it means one and the same thing in this case. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle is speaking about that proper and right and biblical form of love which we are to aspire to and which we are to express for our fellow Christians, for our fellow saints. And since here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 we have this prime example, we have this textbook case, if we may so call it, of what true spiritual and Christian love is to look like. Well, here, from this point and in this example before us, we may understand a little more about the love of God. And we may understand how that love is to be expressed by us. And this, my friends, as we read 1 Corinthians 13 and think not simply of its applications to us and its relevance to us, but also think how it teaches us of the love of God, who is the primary example of love, it will help us in our understanding of him and to understand what it means when we say that God is love. Now, I began by reading from chapter 12 because it gives us the proper context. You see, the apostle has been speaking about the relationship which is to exist amongst the Lord's people upon earth, particularly those who are found in the same local church, in the same company of believers. And this analogy is used in the scriptures of the body with its members. And that analogy has been enlarged upon here in 1 Corinthians 12 and the importance of it and the commonality which is to exist between the Lord's people and the union between them in their earthly pilgrimage, in their Christian lives together. Now, ye are the body of Christ, says verse 27, and members in particular. And then the apostle makes reference to those within the churches upon earth who have particular duties to perform, and who, especially at this early stage in the New Testament church, were granted by the Holy Spirit particular abilities. God hath set some in the church, first apostles. There were, of course, still apostles alive at this present time. Secondarily, prophets, those who proclaim God's truth, who were messengers of the Lord. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. We know there were still certain signs and wonders being performed at this stage in the church's history to confirm the word preached in that society of that day. There were even gifts of healing being bestowed in some instances. There was diversities of tongues as the gospel began to spread in the Mediterranean world. The disciples, of course, were not multilingual. They couldn't speak by learning or by schooling in foreign languages, but we see how the Holy Spirit enabled them. And on the day of Pentecost, caused the disciples to speak in such a language that everyone present could understand it simultaneously. And how it seems that that continued for a while as the gospel began to be spread in lands whose languages the Christian believers would have had no prior knowledge of. And so this was happening at an early stage in the life of the church. And certain members of the body, so to speak, had these different gifts and abilities, and God raised them up to fulfill these different functions. And yet, of course, this was a diversity of gifts. These were different qualities and different duties and roles given to different Christian believers. They were not common to all. Not all had gifts of healing. Not all were speaking in tongues and so on. Not all were able to interpret foreign languages, as is described there in verses 29 and 30. But, says the apostle, there is a gift which is to be evidenced in everyone and is to be exercised by everyone and is to be in common between all the members of the Lord's body. All those who belong to the church, whatever their particular duties or roles or functions may be. And he says this really should be what you are principally concerned with, rather than any carnal desiring after different abilities or positions within the church. Here is something more excellent, something more needful. And it is this principle of love, the one for another, which is the context to chapter 13, where he carries on to say, and there is no break really, the chapter break is unfortunate between verse 31 of chapter 12 and verse 1 of chapter 13. It carries right on. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, though a person should appear in a local Christian fellowship and seem to have great gifts or abilities, to be a great orator, to be multilingual, to be able to communicate with other people, and yet, if they did not have this fundamental affection for the people of God, I was going to call it a natural affection, but of course it is not. It is a spiritual affection to those who are themselves the Lord's people. Whatever their background or whatever their personal attributes or qualities might be, whatever their gifts or roles in the church notwithstanding, is there this affection, this connection, this spiritual love between them? Because if that is not present, says the apostle, what is the use of this individual who has appeared in the church with these seeming gifts and advantages and abilities if there is not this charity, there is not this love in them? Indeed, what use really, or what benefit are any of their other gifts going to be in the absence of this love for the Lord's people? And so he stresses this when he says, if he spoke with the tongues of men and angels but had not charity, he is as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though he were to have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith that could remove mountains, but not have this love, why then those other things would be almost an irrelevance. Let me just mention briefly this word charity, which is used in our English translation, is a translation of the Greek word agape. I mentioned before that the Greeks had far more words for love than perhaps we do ourselves in the English language. And this particular word for love is well translated by the word charity, because it is a practical love, it is an outgoing love. If you would understand it best, then understand it in terms of 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It is a love which does good unto others, which is, we might almost say, unidirectional. It is not looking for anything in return. It is not something that is looking for reciprocation. It is that which is being bestowed to the good or to the benefit of another. And that is why our translators chose the English word charity, to try and emphasize that. It is a godlike love in ourselves. It is an unconditional love being expressed by ourselves in the manner in which God's love is unconditional upon those who are not necessarily able or willing to reciprocate it. This is the sort of self-giving and selfless love to which we are being exhorted in this chapter. And, says the apostle, it is so essential to all our other functions. It gives meaning to them. It gives relevance to them. Though I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, he says in verse 3, and though I gave my body to be burned but had not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And remember, my friends, as we see these instructions to ourselves, this superlative example, this prime example of the love that we are to show, we are seeking to understand something of God's love from it too. And it is also true to say that if God had performed all his mighty works, if God had outworked salvation, if God had wrought creation and all that has followed therefrom, in the absence of love, what would all these other works amount to, and what would they be? And yet the wonder of it is that all that God has done and all that he has performed and all the salvation that he has outworked has been coupled with his love and has been founded upon his love. You see, if God had, if we may borrow the language of these verses, if God had bestowed great goods, if God had done these mighty works in creation, if God had given so many practical and material benefits to humanity, given them creation and existence, and had simply done it as though it were some cold and calculated exercise, as though it were some emotionless demonstration of his abilities, though it were some unfeeling product that he had generated, it would hardly be worthy of the praise and the glory which it is due. But the wonder of it is, my friends, that it is coupled with his love, and that God has done these things to give expression, amongst his other attributes, to his love. And similarly, I dare to go even further in this third verse and in the application of it. The apostle here speaks of the act perhaps of Christian martyrdom or of extreme suffering on the part of the Christian. I give my body to be burned and have not charity. It profiteth me nothing. And my friends, let us dare, if it is not irreverent, upon this point, to speak of that even greater work of sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth in likeness of humanity. A body prepared him, as the Hebrew epistle says, which was given for us, quite literally, his own words. He gave his body and he gave his blood, that his body might be broken and his blood might be shed in that great act of sacrifice, that work of penal substitution wrought upon Calvary. Now, my friends, just try to imagine, if it were possible, that that work was performed without any shred of love involved in it. We might almost say, well, what was the use? It goes from being a thing wonderful and glorious and worthy of the praises of eternity to be something almost macabre, almost too horrible to contemplate, if it was done in the absence of any sort of love. And yet, of course, my friends, the opposite is true. It is a work founded upon love. There is the love of God for his people chosen from a past eternity. There is the love of the Son towards the Father to fulfill his will and perform his commandments and outwork that plan. There is the love of the Trinity of God towards that company of persons for whose sake this work was done and performed. There is love in the completion of that work, love in the application of that work, love in bringing it to its glorious conclusion at the last. It goes from a work which would have profited nothing to be a work that means everything because of the love of God upon which it is founded. And then as we progress through this 13th chapter of Corinthians, look what else we learn about this love which we are to aspire to have and to show, this love which is characteristic of God's love. Verse 4, charity suffereth long, is kind, charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed off, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. You see, my friends, it is love devoid of sin. It is love in opposition to sin. It is love which is antithetical to sin. Have you ever thought about that? You see, so many of our human and humanistic expressions of love are all tangled up with sin, with lust and desire and fleshly appetites and self-gratification and self-promotion and selfishness. But the love of God is completely opposite to that. And we are exhorted to have a love which is like this, love which doesn't envy. How much of human love is all caught up in envy? Who loves whom? And who do they love at the expense of? And whom do they not love? And do they love me and just me? Or do they love somebody else as well who I must therefore envy because of that? But no, my friends, this charity of which the Scripture speaks is devoid of any envy. Envieth not. Vaunteth not itself. How much self-promotion, how much self-advancement is tied up in humanistic expressions of love, but not this charity of which the Scripture speaks, which vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Oh, my friends, what unseemly behavior has been provoked by so-called love at a human level. But this charity of which the Scripture speaks doth never behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Oh, my friends, what jealousy, what presumption, what second guessing, what ulterior motives have been tangled up in the loves of human experience. But not this charity of which the Scripture speaketh, which thinketh no evil at all. Oh, my friends, how much of so-called human love has been promotive of iniquity and has been productive of any number of other sins, sins which it tries to excuse on the basis of love, sins which it tries to indulge on the basis of love, sins which it rejoices in on the basis that it is all love at the end. But, my friends, the charity of which the Scripture speaketh rejoiceth not in iniquity. So those are some of the negatives, but look at the positives. Look at the positives. Here is love which is antithetical to sin, but productive of holiness, productive of godliness. Charity suffereth long, charity that is kind, charity that rejoiceth in the truth, charity that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. How different is this from the love of human experience, the love of which the world speaks? Love in the world's terms, love, alas, in modern Christendom, comes at the expense of truth. They say, oh, well, if we love people, we don't care what they believe or what they look like or what they do. We don't care about sin anymore. We don't care about Scripture anymore. As long as we love them or they claim to love the Lord, nothing else matters. That is love which is at the expense of the truth, love which despises the truth, love that tramples on the truth. But, my friends, the charity of which Scripture speaketh rejoiceth in the truth. It loves the truth, first of all. It loves because of the truth. It loves indeed and truth. It loves the truth first and desires that those upon whom it is set might love the truth also. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then, as verse 8 goes on to tell us, charity never faileth. This love never faileth. And this is an important point that begins here in verse 8 and works all the way through to verse 13. And it is this: it is the persistence of love, or the eternity of love. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, says verse 8. And this is so important to grasp and to comprehend. You see, my friends, remember how Paul began there in chapter 12, speaking about the church and gifts and duties and office within the church. And there are those who clamor for these things and who crave these things and who want them for themselves and are very self-promotive in that respect. But the apostle here reminds us that all those things do have an end. And perhaps we don't stop to think about this sometimes, but we ought to. Prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. You see, my friends, there were those in Old Testament times who God set forth as prophets, to whom he gave direct communication of his truth, and they in turn relayed that message to others. And that work of prophecy continued throughout the Old Testament period, not without breaks and intermissions, of course, but the work of prophecy continued. John the Baptist, in some ways, was a prophet, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, received direct communication from God. We even read of one or two others into the early New Testament times with whom God dealt in that way and who spoke God's word on from first principles, so to speak. But although maybe people didn't realize it as Paul was writing the letter to the Corinthians here, that would very soon come to a complete end. And there wouldn't be prophets in that sense anymore. There wouldn't be persons receiving direct revelation from the heavens and instructed to communicate it with others, because God would begin to communicate by something more sure, a more sure word of prophecy in the canon of Holy Scripture. And so that work of prophecy would come to an end. And likewise, you see this matter of tongues, this remarkable ability to communicate in foreign languages which persons had never before learned or studied. It seems to have been granted principally at Pentecost and was used to great effect on that day. And it is evident that for a little while afterwards it was granted, and that the apostles and their immediate successors in some cases had this gift. And no doubt it was of tremendous advantage as churches began to be established in new countries where foreign languages were spoken. But it would only last for a very short time. There would only be a very brief period in history where God permitted this extraordinary ability to be given. And before long, that would cease. Now, my friends, perhaps we think, well, yes, and this has been superseded now prophecy and tongues and so forth by the written word of God and by the preaching and proclamation of it. And that is what we have in the New Testament age, and that is what we rejoice in. And I trust we do rejoice in it. It is an incredible privilege and a delight for me to be able to preach the word of God to you. And I trust there is some enjoyment of it from the perspective of the pew in the goodness of God. But you know what, my friends, even preaching will have its day. Even preaching will cease. Even this way of communicating the knowledge of God will come to an end. You know, in speaking of the new covenant, the eternal covenant, to Jeremiah and then quoted again in Hebrews, God tells us that a time will come when the church is brought ultimately to glory, when we will not need to say one to another, "Know the Lord." It will not be the job or the duty of any number of Christians amongst the Lord's people to seek to instruct others in the knowledge of the Lord and to preach the truth to them and to exhort them to know the Lord, because we shall all know him. From the least to the greatest, we shall know him even as we ourselves also are known. And prophecy has ceased, and tongues will have ceased, and even the preaching of the knowledge of God will ultimately come to an end. But not charity, not this love. This, you see, will continue. And, as the scripture here tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, our understanding of it, our comprehension of it, our experience of it will increase and improve. For now, says verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. This charity, you see, never faileth. There are so many things that act as an obstacle to it or an impediment to it in this present life. We see through a glass darkly. We feel the love of God, as it were, through a filter of our own sense and our own shortcomings. We strive to love the people of God as best we can, but it is so marred by our own sinfulness and impeded by any manner of our own deficiencies and weaknesses. It is as though we are trying to love through a glass, trying to love through a filter. But it will not ever be so. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Do you remember how the apostle prayed or desired for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3 of the Ephesian epistle? He bows his knees, he tells us in verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He makes this prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That was his desire for us, my friends, for Christian believers in every place, that we might be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of the love of Christ, which really passeth knowledge. It is beyond us rightly to understand. We have tried over these past few weeks to get to a better understanding of it, and perhaps we have inched forwards an infinitesimally small amount. But my friends, how much more understanding we need to gain, how much greater our comprehension needs to be, what breadth, what length, what depth, what height there is for us still to get to in these matters. And my friends, though we strive at it and for it throughout our earthly lives as Christians, we shall never come to that which is beyond knowledge, which passeth knowledge. But the time is coming, as this verse in Corinthians promises us, when we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. And now, for this present time, says the apostle, abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And we might say, well, what really does this verse mean? And what is the apostle thinking about to speak of three virtues, three aspects of our Christian lives, and to rank them, so to speak, and to initially seem to place them upon a level, but then to stress one above the others? Well, my friends, let me seek to explain it in the same terms as we have thought about preaching and the impartation of the knowledge of God and that which shall be hereafter. There is faith, faith in God, a faith which supplies that which sight cannot see and ear cannot hear, faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, faith in that which God has done in the past, faith in the word which he has proclaimed at a former time, faith in his existence at the present, and hope, we might say, which is this prospective faith, this future element to that which we believe, that which we anticipate God will do hereafter, that which we believe he is bringing us unto. And these virtues, these exercises are coupled in this present time with love, our love towards God, our experience of God's love, our love the one for another. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest is charity. Because you see, my friends, the time is coming when we won't need to hope for anything anymore, because we shall have it. We shall not need to be hoping for heaven, because we shall be there. We shall not have to hope for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because it will have happened. We will not be having to hope for glorification, because we shall have received it. And we shall not have any need of faith, because all that we ever believed will have come to pass. And all that we never saw or heard, or that even entered into our hearts, shall then have been revealed unto us. And faith shall be made sight, and faith will be made hearing, and faith will be made feeling, and faith will be made enjoying these things full, unmixed, and evermore. But charity, love, will continue ever more perfectly, ever more constantly, ever more strongly. That love with which God loved us from the beginning, he loves us with at the present, and he shall love us with forevermore. And we shall know it, and we shall experience it, not in part, but the whole. Not through a glass, but face to face. Then we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. For surely, says the Lord, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, because God is eternal, and because God is love. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn number 101, which sums up these doctrines so beautifully in verse number 101. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought beyond all knowledge and all thought. The hymn 101. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.